One of the books that I found especially helpful in my own ministry and as I try to encourage other pastors and candidates for the ministry is Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students. If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to try to become familiar with it. The very first chapter in that book by Charles Spurgeon is The Minister's Self-Watch. And in that chapter, he is arguing for the importance of the pastor to guard his inner life that will impact his whole ministry. It's been well said that the heart of a pastor's ministry is the pastor's own heart. The heart of the ministry is the minister's heart. Regardless of how gifted or talented or experienced a pastor may be, if his inner life is neglected, then his ministry will be unproductive at best, and it will become unqualified at worst. Now, sometimes I'm asked the question of what my greatest challenge has been in pastoral ministry. I've been a pastor now for over 35 years. And so very often in talking to younger ministers, that's a question. What's the biggest challenge? What's the biggest difficulty that you faced? And when I'm thinking right, it's always an easy answer because my biggest challenge has always been my own heart. It's the challenge of what's inside of me and guarding my heart, protecting my heart, and keeping my thinking and my affections oriented in the right way. So in one sense, the biggest obstacle I face in pastoral ministry is myself. I coach a girls' basketball team. It's a group of homeschool girls that would not have an opportunity to probably play on a team otherwise. And so many years ago, we organized a team. I got to be involved as a coach. It's a funny story how that happened. The first practice I went to, I came home and told my wife I could never coach a bunch of girls. I just couldn't do it. And within a matter of weeks, I became their coach, and I've been doing it since. And so it's a lot of fun for me. I enjoy it. But every year at the beginning of the season, when we get together and we go back to fundamentals, and I just introduce them to the very basics of the game at the beginning of each of our seasons, I always tell each class, each new group of girls, that the biggest challenge you're going to face this year is yourself. It's yourself. It's whether or not you're going to be limited by yourself or you're going to learn to control yourself and grow in mastery of yourself. And that's true not just in sports. That's true in life. That's true for everyone, and it's certainly true in ministry. The book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom about this vital subject of how we are to guard ourselves and we are to subdue ourselves and not allow the innate sin within us to rule over us. In Proverbs 16:32, we read, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit better than he who takes a city." In Proverbs 25:28, we read, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." So these are just two examples of instructions we have, insight we have about the importance of our inner life. If we're not guarding our inner life, if we're not cultivating our inner life, then we open up ourselves to all kinds of challenges and difficulties and potential disaster. The inner life of a believer, what the Bible calls the heart, is the reservoir of his or her life. Our understanding, our emotions, our actions are all affected by the character and condition of our inner lives. So spiritually speaking, if your heart is in good condition, then generally you're going to live pretty well. It's no wonder then that the Bible puts so much emphasis on the heart. Over 900 times in Old and New Testaments, the word heart is used. Most of the time, not all of them, but most of the time, it is used not literally to refer to the organ inside of our chests, but it's used metaphorically to relate to the inner life, the seat of our thinking, our feeling, our choosing. We are warned not to harden our hearts against God, as Pharaoh did. We are encouraged to rejoice in our hearts, as David did. We are called to meditate in our hearts, Psalm 19, verse 4, on the works of God. Our hearts can be troubled, so Jesus tells his apostles, "Let not your hearts be troubled. We can be afraid in our hearts. Our hearts can also believe in the Lord and be strengthened by Him, which is the key to coming to faith in Romans 10, 9, and 10, Psalm 31. Your heart can feel pain, Psalm 55, verse 4. It can even become broken, Psalm 69, verse 20. God can be worshipped in our hearts, Psalm 38, 1. And in fact, He calls upon us to give Him our hearts in Proverbs 23, 26. The heart can be deceived. It can deceive. And our sinful hearts, by God's grace, can be changed into hearts that love God and delight in Jesus Christ. So as a man's heart goes, as his inner life goes, so goes his life. That's why biblical Christianity is always concerned not primarily on our outward lives. Morality is important, but it is not ultimate in the Christian faith. Biblical Christianity, the Bible faith, the Bible religion, is always primarily concerned with what is going on inside of a person. Because if the tree is made good, the fruit will be good. And we're not concerned with just trying to tape good-looking fruit on a rotten tree. We want to see the tree made good. God wants our heart, and so His Word constantly aims at our hearts. There is a type of religious teaching, even in Christian circles, that tends to forget about the heart and focuses almost exclusively on conduct, primarily concerned with getting people to change their behaviors. It basically says, clean up your act. Stop living this way and start living this way. Do these things, not those things. It never aims at the heart and can become greatly satisfied with outward conformity to rules and standards. This is one of the dangers parents face, because we want our children to be obedient. We want our children to do what they're instructed to do. But if we're not careful, we can be satisfied to find our children simply complying outwardly with what we call upon them to do and be, and think, oh, look what wonderful children. When in reality, in their hearts, there's no submission, there's no delight in the reasons behind the way we live. And we've got to guard against that as parents. It did dawn on me early in parenting my own children after we had two children, and I think the third one was on the way. It dawned on me that I could get my children to obey. I could get them to do what I wanted them to do, but I could also get my dog to do what I wanted him to do. You know, I could train my dog. He would come when I told him to come. He would go. He'd sit. He'd roll over. And I could get my kids to do things. And there's got to be more than this. Got to be more than this. And by God's grace, Ted Tripp's book came out just at that time, Shepherding the Heart of a Child. And it became like a Bible to me as a father to read that book and understand this is what we're going for, is wanting to see the truth of the gospel take root in the heart. And we can do that in our churches if we're not careful as well. In fact, if it's not here, it's coming to where you are. But it's long past having arrived where I come from. The whole inclusive views of sexual morality, where now it's considered to be hate speech to actually say what the Bible says regarding human sexuality. And to say that homosexual relationships are sinful is to be guilty of a hate crime. It's to be guilty of saying things that are so offensive that you shouldn't be allowed to let those words come off your lips. Well, what happens in our day? What happens in some even conservative Bible-believing churches is we look at the rise of the homosexual agenda and we see how radical and militant it is that we start standing against homosexuality. And if we're not careful, we can miscommunicate and speak as if we believe that if we just get homosexuals to become heterosexuals, all's well. But if you could stop someone from being a homosexual and he becomes a heterosexual and he dies in his sins and goes to hell as a heterosexual, what good have you done him? See, the problem is not heterosexuality or homosexuality. The problem is the heart. And we must always be aiming for the heart, because that's what the Bible does. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And no matter how many old habits you break and new habits you establish, until you have dealt with your heart before God, you have not experienced the saving power of His grace in Jesus Christ. Because God is always more concerned with our hearts than with our performance. Now, if we remember that, it will save us a lot of mistakes and wrong steps. So it's not surprising that God calls all of His people, and especially those who administer the gospel of His grace, to deal with our hearts. I want to start with Proverbs 4:23 this morning, which is a simple summary of this principle, and then from there move beyond to the rest of Scripture, especially passages that deal with those in pastoral ministry. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Heart work is the most difficult and most important work that a Christian can do and that a pastor can do. The nature of the work to which we are called in this passage is to keep our hearts. That is to protect our hearts, to guard our hearts. It's to keep something under lock and key. It involves this ongoing concerted effort. It's not the kind of keeping that you do when you take a spare tire and you put it in your car and you just leave it there and forget about it until you need it. It's not talking about that kind of passive keeping. It's not like keeping valuable papers locked up in a safe box somewhere where you lock them up and you forget about them. Rather, this is an ongoing, thoughtful, intentional, concerted effort. God's calling us to demanding work in this admonition. He's calling us to live wisely, to live well, to be a full-time watchman with regard to our inner lives. Well, what's the object of this concerted, ongoing effort of guarding? The object is our heart, our inner lives. Not our bank account, not our health, not our possessions, not even our relationships with others. It's that which we in our innermost person actually are. Again, the heart is not the physical organ. It's metaphorically used for our souls, the seat of our emotions, seat of our thinking, seat of our attitudes and actions. In order to keep your heart, to guard your heart, you must study your heart. You must be mindful of it. What does the Scripture tell us is true about our hearts? Well, our heart, by nature, is enslaved to sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says it, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So sometimes when I hear popular songs come out about, go with your heart and just trust your heart, I'm sitting there thinking, you would be so deceived if you do. You go with your heart, your heart's a slave by nature. That's what the Scripture says. We've got to believe the Scripture and realize that apart from Jesus, apart from His grace, this is true of us. Our hearts by sin have been enslaved. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3, "There's none righteous. No, not one." Why? Because internally, at the very seat of our being, sin has come in and taken captive by nature. Because of sin, the heart is naturally opposed to God. When we're talking to unbelievers, when we're thinking of people who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to realize that inwardly, because of sin, their attitudes, their emotions are opposed to God and the things of God. Genesis 6:5 says, "He saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually." If we don't think from the Bible, what the Bible says, to our own hearts and to the hearts of the people that we serve, we are not ministering biblically. We can't really know ourselves, and we can't help people come to know themselves as they see their need for Christ. So we need to know our hearts. We need to study it. But we need to also realize that our hearts must be renewed. God commands our hearts to be renewed. Ezekiel 18:31 says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die?" So it's a responsibility we have. Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again. He's saying your nature must be changed. It's a requirement. It's an obligation. It's a necessity. It's a command, though we can't fulfill it. We can't go get ourselves a new heart. We don't have the ability to do that, but it is our obligation to do it. So Ezekiel 36:26 goes on to say, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You cannot keep your heart right with God until you get a heart that is made right with God. Now, I know that this may sound like a lot of wasted breath in a meeting like this. I mean, we're church leaders, right? Pastors. And so these should be self-evident truth. But, brothers, you and I well know, history is filled with stories of men who have been in the ministry as unconverted men. Gilbert Tennant wrote a book, or actually preached a sermon, in the Great Awakening in North America in the 18th century called The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. And there have been multiple stories throughout history of men who stood in pulpits and preached God's word while being themselves unconverted. And there's even a couple of interesting stories I know of men who were converted by their own sermons. It's amazing. But anyway, God, the word of God does that. And so in a room like this, I don't want to just assume that because we're all here for a conference like this, that we necessarily, by that virtue, are all men and women who have had hearts changed by God's Spirit. We must have our hearts changed by God's Spirit. And if you've never experienced this new birth, if you've never come to see and know Jesus Christ in such a way that your heart runs after Him, to love Him, to trust Him, then hear the Word of God. He's got you here at this time for this reason, that you might hear that and be confronted with that and recognize it doesn't matter where you've been, and forget whatever shame or fears you might have. If you have never settled in your heart to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then trust Him now. Trust Him today, because you must have a new heart. You can't guard your heart without possessing a heart that first and foremost loves the Lord Jesus. The first subheading of Spurgeon's first chapter in lectures to my students is this: it should be one of our first cares that we ourselves are saved men. A pastor doesn't stop being a Christian. And the admonition given to Christians to make our calling and election sure belongs to pastors as well. To examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, that belongs to pastors as well. Well, the point is this, that every Christian is under obligation to guard his heart, to protect his heart, to keep watch over his heart. And for ministers of the gospel, we bear responsibility to help our people do so. And we can't do that if we are not guarding our own hearts. If we're not diligent in the work as sheep, we will not be helpful as shepherds with other sheep. Well, what's the manner in which this heart-keeping work is to be done? It's to be done with all diligence, above all else, or as the ESV puts it, with vigilance. In other words, as a matter of priority and necessity. Now, we all have various responsibilities. We all have a stewardship of different areas of life. We're responsible for many things. You're responsible to keep up the place where you live, to take care of it. You're responsible for any business that you might be engaged in. Each one of us is responsible for our physical health and well-being, because physical exercise profits a little, and we're responsible to care for the temples that God's entrusted to us. We're responsible for our relationships, our friendships, and whatever role that God has given you. You have relationships. You're responsible to care for them. But above all else, you're responsible to keep your heart. That's our ultimate primary duty with regard to ourselves. Why is this? Well, the text goes on to tell us, for out of it spring the issues of life. As the heart goes, so goes your life. It is the reservoir of life. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the Lord says this: a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The way that our lives go is dependent upon the character and condition of our hearts. Now, we can put up a front. We can pretend. We can play the hypocrite for a while. But the nature and character of your heart will finally be made evident by the nature and character of your life. Failure to keep your heart will result in a religion that is external and merely hypocritical. This is what Jesus said with regard to the Jews of his day in Matthew 15, verse 8. These people draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They had an outward form of religion. They knew the words to the hymns. They knew the Bible verses. They knew when to meet and how to meet and the things to say. But inwardly, he said, they're strangers to me. Keeping your heart right will put you in a position to deal effectively with any other issue that you face. You know, so often we blame our circumstances for the low level of our spiritual vitality. We get spiritually distressed or depressed or downcast, and we look around and we find this is the reason or that is the reason. We blame our wives or our churches or parents or children, or, you know, if only I had more money, or if only I were in a different set ministry situation, if only our church had better facility, if only we had different members or better members or a certain member in our church. And when in reality, in all of those circumstances, when we look to find other things out there to explain the low level of our spiritual vitality, the real issue is our own hearts. It's our own hearts. We're not keeping our hearts. Keeping your heart right will put you in a position to deal effectively with any and every issue that you face. Well, what are some practical ways that we can go about keeping our hearts? How can we do this? Well, first and foremost, we must guard against letting anything take God's place in your heart. Guard against letting anything take God's place, a priority in your hearts. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means he is to have supreme place in our affections. He is to be the chief, most important reality in our lives. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, this magisterial book that he wrote in the 16th century, makes this point that the human heart is an incurable factory of idols. It's an incurable idol factory. What Calvin meant is that we are ingenious in knowing how to manufacture idols. We can make idols out of anything. Sometimes we tend to think of idols as those external objects that people bow down to in their pagan religions. Well, those are certainly idols. But we're not immune to idols either. We manufacture them in our imaginations. We can take good things, good gifts like children. God gives us children and they're good gifts and we love them, we praise God for them, and we can turn them into idols by loving them above God. Very often a husband or a wife can do this in their marriage by looking to the spouse to be for you what only God can really be for you, and expecting your spouse to deliver to you that which is found in God alone, the contentment, the joy, the life that comes not from a good gift of a spouse, but comes from the giver of the gift. We can turn our ministries into idols. And the ways that we feel, whether or not we're up and encouraged or down and discouraged, depends upon the state of the ministry. And when we let ourselves be knocked about like that, with no stability, it could well be that it's a reflection of idolatry going on in our hearts. So how do we guard our hearts? First of all, we must guard against letting anything take first place in our affections above God. What we need to learn to do is to guard who or what we give our love and devotion to. We need to be careful what we give our hearts to. We need to learn to enjoy things without loving things. When we get rightly oriented in finding our joy and contentment, our chief joy and contentment in God, then we become increasingly free to enjoy the gifts that God give us without turning them into idols. But so often what happens to us is God gives us good gifts and we love them, we enjoy them, and subtly, almost imperceptibly, we begin to find ourselves taking greater delight in the gifts than in the giver. But when we fight against that and we enjoy the gifts He's given us because we know they've come from a giver who loves us, then we're free to delight in those gifts without clinging to them. And when God takes them from us, we don't find our worlds destroyed. We may grieve and hurt and sorrow, but we still have the giver. It's this way of living and thinking, settling our heart's affection in God, finding our greatest delight in God as He's revealed Himself in Christ. It is this that sets us free to enjoy sunsets without becoming earth worshipers. It sets us free to enjoy good things in life like food and relationships and opportunities and education without turning those things into ultimate things. It helps us to honor the Lord as the giver of every good gift while we enjoy the gifts themselves. One of my favorite stories from sports history is the story of Eric Liddell in the 1924 Olympics. You know the story. He went to Paris and it's been made into the movie Chariots of Fire, one of my favorite movies. And Eric Liddell went on to become a missionary in China and gave his life in China for the sake of the gospel. But when he wanted to run and wanted to run in the Olympics, there was one part in the movie where his sister says, "But we've got a mission to do. We need to go and help our parents in the mission." And he says, "But when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I feel God's pleasure." And I think in that movie line, what is being revealed here is something vitally important, that when we enjoy the things that God's given to us, we are enjoying God above those things. And of course, then when it came to the opportunity at the Olympics for him to run his special race, but it had to be done on the Lord's Day, it was because Eric Liddell was more delighted in God than he was in running that he said no. He was willing to let go the opportunity to win a gold medal in his particular race because his heart was settled in God far above running. That's a testimony to how we can keep our hearts by, first of all, guarding against anything taking pride of place above God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, Colossians 3:2 says. A heart that is unkept will never be able to keep minds set on things above. Secondly, keep your heart receptive to God's Word. Make it a matter of priority to soak in God's Word. We need to have our minds constantly renewed by the Word of God. You think about it. We get information from everywhere today. I mean, newspapers, newscasts, internet, television, radio, podcasts. We are getting bombarded with information. And there is a view of the world that, apart from God, is opposed to God. And we're constantly being bombarded with this perspective. And the question needs to be asked, who is speaking for God in my life? Who speaks for God in my life? That's the word, the role of the Word, to soak in this Word, to submit yourself to it, not only as one who studies it to teach, but as one who studies it for life, one who feeds on it, one who delights in it, because in this Word we meet with God. God Himself is speaking to us in Scripture. So we must memorize God's Word, study God's Word, listen to preaching. One of the great values I found in my own life is to meet with other men for the purpose of memorizing Scripture, for the purpose of talking through Scripture that we are studying and working on together. Consider the things that you hear in God's Word. Measure your life with God's Word. As you read it and meditate on it, not simply to prepare another sermon, but for your own soul, ask, "Oh Lord, is there any truth here for me to believe? Is there any conviction against my life that ought to be borne by this message in your word? Any duty for me to take up? Is there any promise here for me to lay hold of? Any encouragement for me to stand upon? Learn to live in God's word and let the word feed your soul. It will help you guard your heart. Thirdly, keep your heart very sensitive to sin. You know, a new believer has a very keen sense and sensitivity to sin. You remember that in your new days of life, spiritual life, or being around new believers? They're reoriented to Christ, and so they're very, very jealous to protect His honor in their lives against anything. And sometimes they get overzealous, and sometimes they want to give up any and everything that God's not even told them to give up, or there's no real sin, but they are concerned that they might dishonor God. And yet over time, almost inevitably, and if we're not careful, certainly, our hearts become less sensitive to sin. And we sin and God doesn't kill us immediately. And we think, oh, okay, maybe it's not that big a deal. And we see other people sinning. We see other people going down a pathway that the Bible warns us against. And it seems like all goes well with them. And so we begin to think, well, maybe it's not so serious. And so we start trifling with sin. We start treating sin as insignificant things. When what we must do is keep fighting to come back to the Scripture and let the Bible define sin for us. And let the Bible explain to us the wickedness of sin, so that we see, as Paul saw, the excessive, exceeding sinfulness of sin. Learn to hate it. Learn to mourn over sin, to grieve over your sin, to turn from your sin, to confess your sin. One of the most helpful and yet humbling, and probably that's the reason it's been helpful, is because it's been humbling, things that have happened to me as a father is learning to repent to my children. You know, you look at them and you're young, they're dependent upon you. If you didn't feed them, they wouldn't eat. You didn't put clothes on them, they wouldn't have clothes. You didn't give them a place to live, they wouldn't have a place to live. And you just think, man, you owe me. You owe me. And then God convicts you that you've sinned against them. You sinned in your speech or your attitude or your action. And you know the Word of God says that we are to confess our sins. We're to repent. We're to make things right with those we've sinned against. And you think, but he's a little boy. I'm his father. I'm to get down on my knees and look him in the eye and say, son, when Daddy said this, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's humiliating. But it's right. It's good. It's healthful because it trains our heart to be satisfied in Christ and to believe the gospel for forgiveness, so that we're not dependent upon our pretense that we don't have to do those kinds of things or we're above those things. But it reminds us that our lives are dependent completely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we're free to repent. Learn to repent. Repent quickly. Repent deeply by keeping your heart sensitive to sin. Keep your heart pure. Declare war on sinful thoughts that come to you each day. Recognize them for what they are. They are the darts, the fiery darts of the devil. I was so greatly helped early in my ministry by reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians 6 and seeing him say that there were times when he would be preaching when some of the most vile, wicked thoughts imaginable would come to his mind. And I read that and I thought, praise God, I'm not the only one. Because I was afraid I was. I thought I was beyond hope. But here's Lloyd-Jones saying that. And I've read Spurgeon and Luther also have acknowledged similar kinds of realities. We have an enemy who hates us, who wants to plant wicked thoughts in our minds. Here's Peter at Caesarea Philippi. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great testimony. And 10 minutes later, he's saying, Jesus, you're wrong. You're not going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Jesus had to say to his apostle, get behind me, Satan. So that was the work of Satan in Peter's mind. We don't understand all of the ways that God has given access to our minds, to our enemy. But we do know that it happens. We see it in Scripture. We're told to guard against it. And by doing so, we are more determined, we're more able to guard our hearts and our affections. So recognize those thoughts for what they are and renounce them. Don't entertain them. Luther said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Don't let the thoughts linger. Don't find perverse comfort in them. Don't justify your own sin when you fall. When you sin, acknowledge it as sin. Pray as Jesus taught us to pray, to be delivered from both temptation and evil. And learn to love holiness. Learn to love God's commandments. This has been a wonderful insight over the course of my later years of ministry that has come to me. To see how time and again, like in Psalm 119, but beyond that, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, to see that God's people whose hearts have been made right with God and they're cultivating their hearts before God, see that God's commandments are not only right, but they are good. They are good. Oh, how I delight in your law. Your commandments are my joy day and night. You know, can you say that? And if I can't say that, God, show me what you showed David, so that I can see that your ways are not just right. They are right, but they're good. They're delightful. They're best for me, so that my soul can truly rejoice in them. Keep your heart focused on Christ. Think often of His death on the cross. His death for your sins. And the very sins that we find ourselves tempted to imbibe, to take pleasure from, are the very sins that put Him on the cross. They're the sins that God hates. They're the sins that God punished. They're the sins that Jesus died for. I don't pretend to understand how this works, what the metrics are of this. But it is true. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, He was there as our high priest. And just as Aaron in the high priesthood of the Old Testament had the ephod on his breast with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on those stones, on his breast and on his shoulder plates, so that when he stood before God as the high priest, he was representing the people whose names were inscribed on his breast. In the same way, our high priest, when he hung upon the cross at Calvary, had the names of his people upon his heart. He was thinking of us. This is mind-boggling to me that our Lord was thinking of me when He hung upon the cross, and that He was dying for every last one of my sins. Now, what does that mean? I can't pretend to explain the physics of it. But what it means is this: when I sin, in some sense, my sin today is connected to the sufferings of my Savior 2,000 years ago. Again, I don't understand how it works, but I know that He had to suffer for every last one of my sins. So how in the world can I love Him, rejoice in Him, honor Him, and yet mindlessly, thoughtlessly, carelessly give myself over to the sin that put Him on the cross? We need to think often about the death of Jesus for our sins. Think about His resurrection from the dead. He secured victory by His resurrection, victory over death, victory over the devil, victory over hell, victory over sin. The power that was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is now at work in all of us who are trusting Jesus Christ. His resurrection has secured promises of our eternal salvation. Think of the return of Jesus, that one day He will come in the clouds with glory. First time he came was largely overlooked. The next time he comes, no one will overlook him. No one will miss him, because he will split the heavens and every eye will see, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as King. Remember that this Christ, crucified, raised, ascended, returning, this Christ belongs to us. He's our Lord. Protect your heart. Guard your heart with this truth. This is the kind of heart work that never goes out of season. This is the type of guarding our hearts that we must engage in season, out of season. When things are going great, when things are going well, we sometimes are tempted to forget God and to quit feeling our need of God. Isn't this exactly what Moses warned the Israelites of on the brink of their entering into the promised land in Deuteronomy 6? He says in verses 10 through 12, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. It happened before this. The story of Exodus, I'm preaching through Exodus now, and it's just amazing to me. I see my life in the Israelites. I see the church in the Israelites. God delivers them by mighty displays of power from Egypt, from Pharaoh. The plagues come and humble this mighty king, this mighty empire. They are able to loot the empire on their way out. And they go out into the wilderness, and Moses is gone for several weeks, and he told them, "Wait till I get back." And after a few weeks, they get discouraged and they say, "Hey, make us some gods, Aaron." And Aaron, the future high priest, says, "Okay." And he does it. You think, what's going on here? How could they so quickly forget? And I'm tempted to look at the Israelites and say, those foolish, stupid Israelites, until I realize that's a mirror that God's holding up to me, to see how much more God has done for me than he had done for those old covenant Israelites at that point. He's given me his son. He gave up the son of his love to shed his blood for me. The Spirit has come and given me the word, the whole word of God, and has taken up residence within me. And how quickly can I turn away from this God of grace and glory to pursue idols and forgetfulness and my own way? Times of blessing can often be followed by times of letting your guard down on your heart. We see it with David and Bathsheba, peace in the kingdom of David, and borders have been extended. In the time when kings would normally go out for war, David stays home because things are well in hand. The kingdom's going great. And it's while he's enjoying prosperity that he lets his eye gaze and linger, and adultery in his heart becomes physical and results in murder and a blight on the kingdom. We see it in Elijah after Mount Carmel. Incredible victory. The power of God rains down, destroying the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah goes out and thinks, "I'm the only one. God's forgotten me." We must guard our hearts in times of prosperity, times when things are going well, when blessings are rife. But we should also guard our hearts when things are going poorly, in times of despair, when we're tempted to think all is lost and there's no use. When the Israelites were up against the Red Sea, they've been delivered, but the sea's in front of them, and now Pharaoh changed his mind and his armies are coming behind them, and they're thinking, "Moses, why have you let us out here just to kill us?" And they give in to despair. We must guard against that as well. Times of difficulty, we remember that God's not changed. His truth has not changed. His purposes have not changed. His promises have not changed. We must also remember that God often does his deepest work in the darkest night. There's been no darker scene in human history than what took place on Mount Calvary. And it looked like all was lost there in those hours when the Lord Jesus was having his life blood drained from his body. It looked like All dreams were crushed. All hopes were now dissolved in the death of this one whom the apostles had believed was Messiah. But in those moments when all looked lost, God was doing his deepest work of reconciling the world to himself. And so, brothers, in our darkest moments, in our deepest trials, God may well be doing his deepest work in our hearts as well. To guard our hearts is hard work. It takes time, diligence, it takes quietness. And yet it is absolutely essential, not only for our welfare as pastors, but for our growth as Christians, as believers. In Acts 20:28, Paul tells us that a significant part of a pastor's task in shepherding the church of God is to take heed to himself. Listen. Therefore, he says to those elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you see the connection? Paul is not saying, look, I want you to take heed to yourself, and then I want you to shepherd the flock. No, he's saying, take heed to yourself, take heed to the flock, because that is essential to shepherding the flock. Your self-watch is essential to pastoral ministry. It is a part of shepherding the church of God. Paul makes the same point even more graphically in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Attention not only to your doctrine, but to yourself. Paul says, when we do this, this is the means by which both the preacher and his hearers will be saved. You know, John Bunyan said that he preached what he did smartingly feel. And Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, wrote that if a minister preached his sermons to himself before he preached to his people, it would be time well spent for the benefit that would come to the minister's soul. However, that practice would be even more valuable to the church, because there's an inevitable connection between the state of the church and the state of the pastor's heart. Listen to what Richard Baxter says on this. This is an extensive quote, but it's worth hearing. He says to pastors, when your minds are in a holy heavenly frame, your people are likely to partake of the fruits of it. Your prayers and praises and doctrine will be sweet and heavenly to them. They will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on your hearts is likely to be most on their ears. I confess I must speak it by lamentable experience that I publish to my flock the distempers of my own soul. When I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. When it is confused, my preaching is confused. So I can often observe also in the very best of my hearers that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers which I have heard from them have been too like my own preaching. We are the nurses of Christ's little ones. If we forbear taking food ourselves, we shall famish them. It will soon be visible in their leanness and dull discharge of their several duties. If we let our love decline, we are not likely to raise up theirs. If we abate our holy care and fear, it will appear in our preaching. If the matter show it not, the manner of it will. If we feed on unwholesome food, other errors or fruitless controversies, our hearers will also fare the worse for it. Whereas if we abound in faith and love and zeal, how it will overflow to the refreshing of our congregations, how it will appear in the increase of the same graces in them. O brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home and much with God. If it be not your daily business to study your own hearts and subdue corruption and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you constantly attend, all will go wrong and you will starve your hearers. Or if you have an affected fervency, a pretend fervency, you cannot expect a blessing to attend it from on high. Above all, be much in secret prayer and meditation. Thence you must fetch the heavenly fire that must kindle your sacrifices. Remember, you cannot decline and neglect your duty to your own hurt alone. Many will be losers by it as well as you. For your people's sake, therefore, look to your hearts. Take heed to your hearts, because out of your heart spring the issues of life. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe your word and to heed the admonitions of it. Forgive us for presuming upon grace and thinking that because we know things that you've taught us that we can neglect these simple, vital duties of dealing with our inward lives. I pray that by your Spirit and word you would be pleased to make us men who grow in our awareness of dependence upon you, that you would cause us to be diligent in guarding our hearts and minds. Lord, please deliver us from every pretense and every temptation to fulfill our responsibilities as ministers of your word in outward perfunctory ways, but kindle afresh within us love and zeal for you, and use us for the extension of your kingdom throughout the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.